This evening I would like to draw your attention, or our attention, to some words that we find in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 4. The context in verse 1 of chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, if you are Christians, risen from death and risen from the power of sin and all that the shame and the humiliation that it brings, and if we have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind, your thinking, on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, or you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And then from verse 5, we have a series of exhortations concerning how to set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth, the practicalities of the Christian life. But these four opening verses form the foundational statement concerning which we are to build life of faith and faithfulness. And I want to think particularly of a singular statement, a most interesting, in many ways an unusual expression, although it's not an unusual doctrine that's being expressed, but an unusual expression in verse number 4, when Christ, who is our life, literally Christ, the life of us. And I've been thinking about this kind of thing lately, and this phrase struck me as being singularly important and indeed insightful. And I want us to think about this, Christ, who is the life of us. And he is going to appear, the apostle tells us, in the future. And when he appears, we also will appear with him in the glory. We shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. The beginning of that likeness has already taken place, as the apostle goes on in verse 10. You put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, and so on. But this expression, it seems to me that we have in verse number 4, Christ, who is the life of us, it seems to me that this is really a description of the very heart, the sum and the substance of the gospel. And I think it's worth our consideration for a time this evening. Now, when we think of the gospel, we, of course, are automatically and correctly, biblically, thinking about Jesus Christ. And when we think about the gospel in terms of Christ, we're thinking basically in terms of two strands of teaching that we find in the scriptures concerning Christ. And the two strands of teaching basically, very simply, I'm not introducing new doctrine, but very simply, the gospel consists of teaching concerning the person and the work of Christ. And that's the entirety of the gospel. That's all that the gospel is. It concerns who Christ is and what Christ has done. And, of course, our involvement with it. But we are not the gospel. We become the beneficiaries of the gospel. But the gospel is something quite apart from us. But it's not something apart from Christ. Christ and the gospel, in a sense, are the same thing. And when we find the apostles, for example, preaching the gospel, we find that they were simply preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they were preaching was basically the person and the work of Christ. So that's what the gospel is all about. But the issue for us is, where do we place the priority? What is it that is really the primary feature about the gospel? And this is what we want to think about this evening. Should we place the priority on the person of Christ or on the work of Christ? And that's what we want to try to understand and indeed put into biblical perspective this evening, if we can do so, because I do think there's a tremendous capacity and tendency in all of us to put this whole issue round about the wrong way. So we're going to look this evening at the person and the work of Christ. But we're going to begin by looking at the work of Christ. Because Paul here undoubtedly is thinking about the work of Christ as past and the work of Christ as present. He is in the glory, he's making intercession, and he is going to appear again in the glory. And all of that has to do with the work of Christ on our behalf. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself understands his coming into the world in terms of the work that the Father has given him to do. In John's Gospel chapter 17, for example, the work. He has finished the work given him to do. And even a casual reading through the Gospel of John, of course, will show how Jesus over and over again emphasizes that he didn't come to speak his own word or to do his own work or even to do his own will. He came to speak what God had told him to speak, to do what God had commanded him to do. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane that his prayer ultimately was not my will, but thy will be done. And we've got to remember that the work of Christ is twofold. It is in two directions, and it is, first of all, a Godward work. He has come to glorify God, and before any benefit or blessing can accrue to us, first of all, Christ comes to be the servant of the Lord. And everything that he did, obviously, and indeed very, very publicly, he made it very clear that he came to glorify God. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And I think that we should really keep that in mind, because we tend to make ourselves the centerpiece of the reason for Christ coming into the world. Now, we are a reason why Christ came into the world. There's no question about that. He has come to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's no doubt whatsoever that we are included in the parameters of that great purpose for which he came into the world. But we are not the primary reason. We are not the primary focus. He came to do on earth something that would glorify God. You and I have failed to glorify God. God requires that he be glorified. He created man in order that man should glorify him upon the earth. Man's chief end, as we know from our shorter catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And God is determined that he will be glorified by a man or by man. And Christ Jesus came into the world before he did anything on our behalf. He was doing something on God's behalf. He was doing something for God. And even in the death that he died on the cross of Calvary, there was a Godward. He was offering himself to God. Before there is any blessing that accrues to us, there is a satisfaction in the heart of God because of what Jesus Christ is doing. But nonetheless, the gospel is a message in which we are included, and it is a message in which all the benefits of what Christ has done for God accrue to us. God is pleased, he is satisfied with the life and the death of his Son, and he is willing to bless all who believe into the Lord Jesus. He will bless us with him. He has blessed us in him with all spiritual blessings. It is almost as though we had ourselves lived the sinless life, and that we had died bearing the penalty of sin. His death, in a sense, becomes our death, and our death becomes his death. His life, as it were, becomes our life, and it's as though in him we have lived the righteous life. That's the picture that the scripture presents concerning Christ and his people. And we've been looking at that over the last couple of Sunday evenings, where our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, was numbered with the transgressors, and so on and so forth. But all the blessings and all the benefits accrue to us. And that's where the danger lies. Because we look at it very often from our own particular perspective. And there's a sense in which we can almost not avoid looking at it from our perspective, because that's the angle that we tend to look at everything from. How do we see it? And we've got to learn to look into the Scriptures and see things the way that God sees things, because in the Scriptures, God's mind is revealed on all of these matters. And if we are Christians, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. We have the ability as Christians to see things the way that Christ sees them. And indeed, the new life in Christ is nothing more than beginning to look at everything, looking at God, looking at ourselves, looking at the world, looking at heaven, looking at hell, looking at everything through the eyes and with the mind and the perspective of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ, and the same Spirit that enabled him and empowered him in his earthly ministry is the same Spirit that empowers all who believe in him. Now you might say, well, what are you driving at? Well, what I'm driving at is this. The terrible danger for us is that we will have an interest in Christ only because of the benefits, only because of the blessings. And I fear that this is not just, as it were, an occasional view of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and our place. I think it is a very large part of our thinking. Our interest in Christ very often is what he can do for us. For example, take the message of the gospel accounts of the healings. Think, for example, of the 10 lepers who were cleansed by Christ. They received the healing and only one returned to give thanks. Think of that occasion in John chapter 6 where Jesus, you remember, fed the multitude with the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And they followed him because the next day they were wanting more fish and more bread. And the Lord had to remind them on that occasion, don't be following me simply because I can produce fish and bread. I'm not going to produce any more fish and bread. Labor not for the meat that perishes. And as he continued to teach them in John chapter 6, we find that many people who up to that point had been following him to such a degree that they could be described as his disciples. They were among those whom, if you were looking at them, you would assume that they were disciples with true motives and true priorities. And when he continued to teach them concerning the true nature of what discipleship would mean for them, they followed him no more because they found his ministry too difficult. In other words, they were following him because of the benefits and the blessings. The healing. They desired the healing rather than the healer. And it is possible for Christian people, even in Reformed churches, to desire salvation, which is the most general and vague word, actually, that the New Testament uses for this whole scheme of redemption and salvation. It's a big, all-encompassing word. And we speak a great deal about salvation, but we don't seem to be able to speak so much, so frequently, so intimately, and so fervently about the Savior. In other words, our interest seems to be in salvation, not so much in the Savior. We speak a great deal about redemption, and we all have our theories and we have our doctrinal systematics all in place. And we will argue the fine points and the nature and the ground of redemption. And for whom did he give his life as a ransom for many? And yet at the same time, it is possible to have an interest in redemption, but not have the same degree of interest in the Redeemer. And I'm emphasizing this because it is a real problem, I feel, among Christian people. And you've only to enter into conversation. And Christian people are very, very free and eager to speak about the doctrines of the faith, and the doctrines of the truth, and the doctrine of salvation and justification, but very silent sometimes to speak about the one in whom all these blessings reside. So all I'm saying is this, there is a tremendous capacity in all of us to be rather selfish, even in our own involvement in this whole scheme of salvation. Christ is the life of us, says the Apostle Paul. Now, there is no doubt that we should have an interest in salvation and in redemption and in justification and understand all these doctrines as best we can. There's no question about that. But the danger is that we will be limited. Our interest will be rather limited to those areas of Christian truth. And Christ will almost, as it were, remain a kind of a stranger to us. And yet when we read the New Testament, we find that that is not at all the priority or the proportion that we find concerning Christ in relationship to his people. And so it is possible for us to be interested in Jesus Christ as the people in his own day, in the days of his flesh, were interested in him for the benefits and the blessings. And so it is possible for us even to be interested in religion, as Horatius Bonner points out. It is possible the devil might even intrude religion. And it is religion that becomes the great topic. The Christian religion, to be sure, but nonetheless religion. Religion in its doctrines. Religion in its duties. And we fall out sometimes, one with the other, how to perform our Christian duty. And it's almost as though Christ is somewhere on the fringe of our topic of conversation. We can speak about religion. We can speak about denominations. We can speak about which is the best denomination, which is not the best. And I'm not saying there are no better denominations than other. I am not saying these are not important topics. All I'm saying is they are not the most important topics. And a great deal of division and harm and sorrow could well have been avoided in the whole of Christian history had Christian people learned to put first things first and secondary issues in their proper place. I'm sure you've all heard the illustration of the gospel likened unto a wheel, where Christ is the hub of the wheel. And Christian people, we're the spokes, all centered in Christ and reaching out to the hub of the wheel. And the closer we are to Christ, the closer we are to one another. And it is only by remaining close to Christ that there is any hope for Christian harmony and Christian unity and Christian strength. And there's no question whatsoever in my mind that when you see Christian churches falling out and separating and forming new denominations here, there, and it happens all the time. It happens in Australia. It happens everywhere. Why? It's because we are not so close to Christ. We are arguing over issues that are not the important issues. They may be important in their own place, but Christ is always to be the centerpiece of our thinking. And there is no question, the more Christian people are drawn closer to Christ in a personal relationship to Christ, the closer we will be to each other, the less differing and divergent we will be one from another. And one thing for sure, the fewer Presbyterian denominations, to go no further, there would be. The problem of divisions is always, it's not a problem that exists between us and our fellow believers. It's a problem between ourselves and Christ. And the result of not putting Christ in his person first is inevitably going to be a religion which is sectarian, traditional, because Christ is not at the heart of it. It is doctrine that's at the heart of it. And it may well be truth, but truth can be cold. The Christian life is not a presentation of cold truth. It is the presentation of a living truth. I am the truth in a living person. And so the Apostle Paul here is reminding the Colossians, and they were divided. He is writing to a church that was divided over false worship and a kind of angelic idolatry and a kind of spiritualism that was more mystical than Christian. And they had problems. And the problem was not that they were dividing over these natural issues, but that they were not united in the priorities of the gospel. And Paul is reminding us what the priorities of the gospel are. Christ, who is the life of us. And so the question for you and for me is really a very challenging question. Are we as interested in Christ as a person as we are interested in the doctrine of justification by faith? Are we as interested in knowing Christ as we are in knowing the 5 points of Calvinism, as opposed to the 5 points of Arminianism? Do we get as excited over the person of Christ as we get excited over discovering some grand new idea concerning righteousness by faith alone? What is it that moves and motivates us? And there's no question that when we come to the New Testament, it wasn't just doctrine that moved and motivated those early Christians. Indeed, even the Old Testament saints, it was always the knowledge of Jehovah, the Lord my God, the Lord our God. He is the Lord. That's what excited the psalmists and the prophets. That is what made them strong, because they had a relationship to the God of their salvation. And you and I will be only as strong as we are firmly united to Christ, not as a stranger, but as a most familiar friend, because his Father is our Father. His Spirit is our Spirit. His life, as we're going to see in a moment, is our life. He is united to us, and we are united to him. And so the question for us is this: are we in fact united to him? Or is he a topic for theological discourse? Is he a subject for systematic analysis? Is he out there, but really the important things are whether we psalm singers or not psalm singers, or whether we have versions or whatever? These sometimes are what animate people. Now, you might think that I'm exaggerating. Look at the history of this denomination to go no further. Look at the things that animate us. You go to a synod, and you find there what excites the men. Do you know what excites them? All these reports, financial matters, and all these fine prints where the men argue, where we all, I get involved with it too, and I'm wrong to do so. We get involved in secondary issues, and there's not really a great deal of glorifying the Lord, where Christ becomes the precious topic of our conversation. We talk about the ministry, we talk about presbyteries, we talk about administrative matters, and Christ is left, as it were, outside in the cold. That ought not to be, because a cursory reading of the New Testament will show that Christ is not out in the cold as far as the Christian doctrine is concerned. He is very much the centerpiece. He is the center man. Now, what I've said about Christ being on the fringe can equally be said about God the Father. I'm not convinced that we know God the Father in the intimate, loving way that we ought to. And the reason I say that is because if we did, we would speak of him differently. And the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sometimes is regarded as someone who is useful to help us in times of need, giving us enlightenment. But do we see him and do we know him as our comforter? As our parakletos? As the friend who comes to strengthen us in our times of need? The one who shows to us the things of Christ? Do we ever pray to the Holy Spirit? Do we ever, as it were, speak to the Holy Spirit as though he were our friend with us, as he undoubtedly is? These are the issues, you see. Christ, who is the life of us? What is our life? What really is our religious life? If you were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, he would be instant in replying, "My life is Christ. For me to live is Christ." We'll see that just in a moment. So the first thing I comment on this evening is the work of Christ, the work that he was given to do. And part of that work is to give us life and to give himself for our life. There's no question about that. But what is it that makes his work so inherently, indeed infinitely valuable? It's not the work in itself. It's the person who does the work. And this is the second point that I want to emphasize this evening, because it is Christ himself who is our life. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this little Colossian, this little golden epistle of the Colossians, these little epistles of the Apostle, well, all of them are just pure gold, but sometimes you find little, as it were, veins of gold and rich little nuggets, rightly embedded in these little epistles. And Colossians is one of them. Philippians is another. Galatians, Ephesians, even Philemon. Wonderful little truths in Philemon. That's how to write a letter, as one of the good commentators puts it concerning the epistle to Philemon. But look what Paul tells us here in the opening chapter of Colossians. If we read from verse number 14, just to make a beginning. Paul is speaking about Christ, the kingdom of his dear son. We're in the kingdom of his dear son. Now, Paul doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just, as it were, we're in the kingdom of his son. Now, let's get on to the real business. No. He wants to speak about this Son of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for. Now, Paul doesn't need to go into this. There's a sense in which if you're to take out these verses, you could read from verse 13 right through to around about verse 20 or so, and you wouldn't be conscious that any great doctrine had been omitted. But Paul is not going to just pass on to the business end of his. He's going to speak about Christ because he wants these Colossians and us. He wants us to know who is this whose kingdom we have been transferred into? Who is it who has made atonement? Who is he who has done this great work? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For him. The universe exists for him. That's the gospel doctrine. We may argue about it. We can think what we like about it. But if we're going to be true to the Christian verdict or the Christian version of Christianity, this is the fundamental issue. And it's beyond our imagination. It's beyond compare. It is beyond all our understanding. And I wouldn't believe this for one second if it wasn't written in the scripture that the universe existed for Christ. I would have no reason to believe so, except the scripture says he is. All things are for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. And then here's his relationship to the church. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the first born from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then Paul begins again to take up this great theme of redemption and reconciliation through the blood of his cross. And then if you go to verse number 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is this mystery where we are all one in Christ? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul doesn't say it's faith in you, that the faith that you have in Christ, that's the hope of glory, or the love that you have for the brethren, that's not the hope of glory. Or the hope that we have that all will be well because Christ said and did certain things. That's not the hope of glory either. The hope, the real fundamental hope, is Christ living in us. Do you remember in the Old Testament what is said about the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings? Where was it that they found security? It was because God was in the very midst of them. God in the midst of her doth dwell. Nothing shall her remove. And when the camp moved, God would move first. When the camp was camped, he'd be right there in the center. And when the camp was to move on, you remember, the pillar of cloud by day or fire by night went before them, leading them. And wherever there were any dangers, it went between them and the danger. All was there in the midst of his people. And what is heaven going to be? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. There is this mutual dwelling one with the other. And it is Christ in us. It's not our faith in the doctrine of justification that's our hope of glory. It's related to it, but it's an ancillary to it. The great issue, the great truth of salvation in the scripture from beginning to end is not faith, it's regeneration. Because faith is nothing more than the evidence and the fruit, the inevitable consequences of a new life. And what is this new life? It is Christ in the midst of his people. I am with you always. It's all to do with a relationship to Christ. And that relationship all has to do not with his work, but primarily with his person. Think of the testimony that God gave concerning his son at the baptism. Before Christ preached a sermon, performed a miracle, there's a great testimony given to him, and it's not concerning his work, it's concerning his person. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration, concerning the dialogue, the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, concerning the decease, the death, the exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, his death. And you remember the voice from heaven. It wasn't concerning the work. It was concerning, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Before you listen to him, recognize who he is. You remember Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, the question that Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter's great confession is not that you are the savior of the world or the redeemer. That would be true, but that's not what he says. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was only when the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak to Peter about the work that he was going to do as the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of, that Peter then began to object, because he didn't want this particular work to take place. Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. You are the Christ, the Son of God. This awful crucifixion, this will never come to you. Not to you, Lord. That was Peter's confession. You remember the Roman centurion's confession. When he saw the strange things, the darkness, the demeanor of the man on the center cross, and the premature death that when the Roman soldiers came to expedite their death, because that was a high day, a Sabbath day, you might say, a kind of a holy day. You mustn't leave the dead bodies hanging outside on a cross. Kill them off. And they came to the man on the center cross, and he was already dead. And the darkness, and the tombs that were opened, all these mysterious things. And the Roman centurion, he was more than casually impressed. He didn't know what was going on. How could he possibly say, ah, this is the redemption of the world? He didn't know that. Or this is the atonement for, he didn't know that. But there was something he did know. This was a righteous man. This is the Son of God. You remember the apostle Thomas, a week after the resurrection, when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared on that first day of the week, the doors being shut. Thomas hadn't been there the first time. He'd missed out on the blessing, and he had to spend seven more miserable days before he too enjoyed the blessing of seeing the risen Christ. And then Christ appeared in the midst and showed the disciples his hands and his feet. Do you remember? Of course we know the confession. My Lord and my God. Now what is so significant about that? Thomas is not saying automatically, ah, what a great price has been paid for my redemption. Ah, so that's the atonement. He doesn't speak about the work of Christ. He speaks about the person of Christ. Because he recognizes that in these wounds, everything is important because the person is important. You see, it is the person of Christ that gives value to the work of Christ. And it is the person, the Son of God, became flesh. That is what gives the infinite value to the life that he lived on our behalf and the death that he died on our behalf. And the life that he now lives on our behalf, he has declared, he has evidenced to be the Son of God by his, with power, says Paul to the Romans, by his resurrection from the dead. And it is the person of Christ that is vindicated and revealed. Everything else flows from it. The value of the person of Christ does not derive from the sacrifice that he made. We don't say, my Lord and my God, because he died for us. We are amazed at his dying for us His doing and his dying, because he is none other than the Word who in the beginning made everything and became flesh. Grace and truth came and was revealed and shown among men. We beheld his glory. We saw his glory. And it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where real grace and truth come. But it comes from the fact that he is the eternal Son of the eternal God. It is the person of Christ that is the real value heart of the gospel. And when you and I place our interest in Christianity, let us be very clear where our interest lies. Because we can be more interested in denominations than we're interested in Christ. And we can be more interested in the different views of the atonement or of prophecy than we're interested in Christ. And it's possible to know all that can be known about these things and yet still not know him. Because eternal life does not consist of understanding the way of salvation or justification by faith. That is not what eternal life consists. Eternal life consists for us with exercising faith in the person and then in the work of Christ. He who believes in me, unless you believe that I am he, you have no life in you. Think of the preaching of the apostles. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost concerning the beginning of Christian preaching, looking back to the Old Testament prophecy of Joel chapter 2, the last days, the pouring out of the Spirit. And then Peter begins his sermon, Jesus Christ. This is concerning Jesus Christ, whom you took. You crucified him. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. But he begins with Christ. You remember Philip when he was preaching in Acts chapter 8 at verse 5. He was preaching in Judea, Samaria. He was preaching Jesus Christ. We're told that Christ was the center of his preaching. You remember in Acts chapter 8 when he met the Ethiopian eunuch going down in his chariot. We commented on it a week or two ago in one of the evening sermons. Reading in Isaiah the prophet. Of whom is the man speaking? Is he speaking of himself? Is he speaking of some other man? And Philip, you remember, in verse 35 of that great chapter, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, of course, he preached more than just Jesus. But he began with a person. He is speaking about Jesus. And all Christian theology and all Christian thinking and speaking and living must always begin with the person of Jesus. That's where it begins. Because if we begin anywhere else, we are nothing more than religious traditionalists, and we are nothing more than would-be theologians. Because Christianity doesn't consist in theology, it consists of an experience, person to person, to know him. My sheep know me, and I know them, and they know me. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, knowing the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul when he went preaching. In Acts chapter 9 he began to preach. Do you remember what his first sermon was about? It was about preaching, and he was beginning to show that Jesus was the Son of God. There's no mention in Acts chapter 9 that he preached all the great doctrines that he later on was to write about in Romans and Galatians and so on. No doubt he would speak about it. But that's not where the emphasis lies. He preached that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that he was the Savior of the world. When Paul, you remember, went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he demonstrated that the Christ should suffer. And this Jesus whom I preach unto you, he is this Christ, proving from the scriptures, the person before he preached the work of Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 17, again, when Paul went to Athens and the Greek philosophers thought he was a preacher of strange gods because he preached unto them. What was he preaching? Jesus and the resurrection. Now, of course, there's a close connection between Jesus and the resurrection, but he preached Jesus before he preached the resurrection. He introduced them to Jesus. And then he spoke about Jesus in terms of the significant work that he had accomplished in his life and death and then his resurrection. And then in chapter 18 in Acts, we find Paul going to Corinth. And we find him preaching the word of God. Now, we know what he was preaching, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us, when I came among you, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't begin with the crucifixion. He began with Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? Paul's reply was cogent and clear and instant, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. He doesn't say believe in election or limited atonement. He says believe in Christ. Believe in the person of Christ. Always there is this priority. I'm not saying that in preaching Jesus Christ they weren't preaching the work of Christ. I'm not remotely saying that. Of course they preached the work of Christ. But they didn't spear point the message with the work of Christ and then introduce Jesus. They introduced Jesus first. In other words, the work of Christ followed on and only took its value. The work of Christ in that sense is secondary to the person of Christ. And it is the important truth that the wonder of all the work that has been done for us in God making an atonement for our sin and reconciling us to himself has been done by the one who is none less than his Son, who made all things. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when you come to the life of the Apostle Paul, the writer of these epistles, notice how Paul describes his Christian life. In chapter 1, for example, at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. If you were to say to the Apostle, what is Christianity? He says, Christianity is Christ living in me and me in him. And notice what heaven is for the Apostle Paul, to leave this world. He doesn't say, I'm just longing to go to heaven. He says, I want to go to be with Christ, because that's far better. And the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We long to depart, not to go to heaven, but to be with the Lord. Because wherever the Lord is, that's sufficient for us. That will be our heaven, wherever Christ is. To depart, to be with Christ, because that is better by far. Look in chapter 2 in Philippians, where the Apostle Paul says, don't be selfish. Don't think only of your own things. Let every man, look not every man on his own things, but also every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, before he ever became a man. When he was in the glory, he was already planning the humiliation and the blessings that would come to us from it. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2 in Philippians. At verse 21, Paul tells in verse 20, he's speaking about Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And Paul here is not speaking about the world, he's speaking about Christians, he's speaking about the church, all interested in our own things. And sometimes you and I can think of our own things to become preoccupied. How can I be saved as long as I'm saved? Let Christ remain in the background. I won't trouble him too much as long as he saves me. That is the very opposite of Christian priorities and Christian affections. Because Christianity is knowing Christ, whom to know is life eternal. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and Christ lives within me. The life that I now live, I live by faith. To be sure, it's by faith. But nonetheless, it's not my faith that's life. My faith is not even a condition. It's only a connection. It is Christ who is our life. Christ who is the life of us, says Paul. And John says the same thing in his epistle, he who has the Son of God has life, and he who has not got the Son of God does not have life. Now, I'm emphasizing all of this because I fear that in the Reformed world, we are experts in metaphysics in so many ways. We are very cerebral. We have a doctrine which is very often demanding intellectually. And many great books are written, and I'm sure you've read some of them, and I've read some of them, and we sometimes get ourselves all tangled up. And really, at the end of it, you wonder what it's all about. And yet, when we come to the scriptures and are presented with Christ, we find there the friend who sticks closer than a brother. We find that the truth about Christ is not cold and clinical, but we find it is warm and living because he is a living person. And all the needy ones that we find in the gospel, the sick and the sad, the lonely, the hopeless and the helpless, they all came to Jesus. We want to see Jesus. What did these people know about the great doctrines of the faith when they came limping and being carried on beds of sickness and of pain? They probably knew very little, but they knew enough about this person. He's a good man. He's a kind man. And we come, first of all, to Christ. Come unto me. That's the first thing. Come to me. Come to know me. And then we learn of him. All these doctrines and all these understandings of the work of Christ, these are not the great priorities of the Christian life. These are things that follow in its train. We gradually, as it were, learn with wisdom exactly who he is and what he has done, and we become more and more appreciative. And so the Apostle Paul here, in this rather singular, most perceptive and piercing statement, Christ, who is the life of us? He's going to appear. Our life is going to appear. And we are going to be so united with him in his endless, glorious life, indestructible, that we will appear with him in the glory. He took upon us, upon himself, our shame, our nature. As one of the early fathers put it so well, he took what was ours in order to give us what belonged to him. He took what did not belong to him in order to give to us what does not naturally belong to us. He became poor that we through his very poverty might be made rich. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Not the great things of justification by faith or the 5 points, but every tongue in the end is going to recognize the most important truth about Christianity possible, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that for us is always to be the priority, the person of Christ, because the person of our Redeemer, our Healer, our Savior, whatever else he does for us, it is always he is the Lord and my God. And it's in knowing that and in knowing him like that that we have life and peace and joy and encouragement, and that we find this strange possession of eternal life. And if we have that, Christ in us in that way, then we are entitled to entertain the hope of glory, because Christ in us, he is the hope of glory. In ourselves we have nothing but shame and disgrace, lostness, helplessness. He is to be all in all, as Paul puts it at the end of verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarians, Scythians, these things don't matter ultimately, but Christ is all and in all. That is what matters. Christ is what matters. To have him is to have everything, and to have everything without him is to have nothing. That's the logic, and that's the simple formula of the gospel, the person and the work of Christ. But the person always takes the precedence, and the works follow and take their value from who it is that does the work. I am the Lord thy God that redeems thee, says God to his people in the Old Testament. And it's precisely the same principle that we find in the New Covenant also. He is the final word, the final work, because he is the very image of the Father. But I'll stop at that point. May God bless his word to us.